Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the letter to the Ephesians, 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Thus finishes the reading of the Word of God. Please take your seat.
And would you open God's book, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 12. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and verse 12. I had a call last week from a man on one of the, on the left side of the country, in the west side, another state. He's a young preacher. Well, he's having a hard time right now in this small congregation. And we talked through some of those issues. One of them was this. He said, Glenn, we lose all of our young people. By that he meant that they're with them until they graduate, and then they're no longer faithful to their Lord. They leave the church. He said, that's the pattern in this church. And what is the percentage at West Huntsville? I really hadn't thought about that in that way because, frankly, we keep most of our young people. By that, I mean, when they graduate, most of our young people are still faithful to the Lord and to His church. Now, we've been saying for a long time around here that the statistics, the numbers of young people who grow up and leave the Lord are rather high if you look at the whole country or the whole world, but we never have accepted that. And so you look around at our kids and we always ask this question, which one would you be willing to lose? Which one? And the answer is obvious. The answer is none of them. And when I said to him, well, you know, I'm really very happy to be able to tell you that most of our kids we don't lose. He said, how? Well, I said, the first thing is parents. I mean, I would say that 90% of the reason why a young person grows up and learns the Lord and doesn't leave the Lord is because his parents are grounded in the faith, because they're not artificial, hypocritical Christians. They're the real McCoy. It's not something they simply do on Sunday for show. It's what's really in their hearts. That's 90%. That's what really matters. And then in addition to that, I would say that we have a very active youth group. And every week in the West Huntsville family, the kids are together with other Christian kids, and they're doing things. And I would say also that we don't forget to preach the fundamentals. I don't mean that every Sunday the pulpit is about fundamentals, but we're very determined around here that we're not going to forget the rudiments. You've got to keep the fundamentals. And sometimes for preachers it becomes kind of a challenge because you think, well, everybody already knows about the basics. But we cannot take that position. We cannot assume that because it's a mistake. The church will slide into apostasy. We've got to keep remembering who we are and the basic fundamental principles. So here's what the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. He says, and he's criticizing those Christians. He says, you ought to be teachers. You've been in the church a long time. You've been Christians a long time. You should be teachers, but that's not where you are. You're not ready for that. You have need that somebody teach you again, and here's the phrase I want to play off of, the first principles of the oracles of God. And so today, what I want to do is to give you nine basics, nine first principle concepts. I'm doing this in order that we can understand Christianity. We always have a lot of visitors in our assemblies who are not members of the Lord's church, and we're so glad you're here visiting and observing our worship. We hope that you'll want to become one of us. In the meantime, we also hope that you'll understand who we are. And here are nine, and I can't spend much time on each of them, but here are nine first principles about Christianity. Number one, there is only one God, one true and living God. Now, I understand out there that there are a lot of gods spelled with the letter, small letter G, lowercase g, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the one true living God who's our creator. Now, here's how he's described in Ephesians chapter 4 that Benjamin read a while ago. Just get a handle on this. There's one God who is above all. That is to say, it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, if you're a Muslim. It doesn't matter if you follow Confucius. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist or an agnostic or a Christian. There's one true God. He is above all. It is one true God to whom we will ultimately answer. He is above all. He is through all. The all there, I believe, is different. The all there, and he's through it, is all of creation. Look around you. If you can't see the creative hand of God all about you, you've just missed it. You're just blind to it because he is through all. And then he says he's in you all, and he's writing to the Christians. In John 14 and 23, Jesus said, if you will love me, and if you'll hear my words, you'll obey my words, God will love you. Are you ready for this? And we will come and make our home with you. Does God make his home with you? Is God inside of you? That's what it says there. That's not some mystical way. It's just that the truth of God and the living of godly, that's going to be part of your soul, part of who you are. It'll define you. All right. Fundamental principles. Number one, there's only one true and living God to which all people are accountable. Number two, there is only one Savior. Now, man's greatest problem is not the economy. It's not gun control, and it's not health care. Man's greatest problem is sin. Sin separates man from man, and sin separates God from man. It's our greatest problem. And when you think about eternity, this life is just so very short, isn't it? Eternity is forever. It never stops. And when you grasp that, and you realize that sin is man's greatest problem because you can't carry your sin to heaven with you, you won't get to go with your sin. I got to do something about my sin, and I'm powerless without Jesus. He is the only Savior. Now, before I go on, I want you to get this. The cross of Jesus Christ is an ultimatum. It's not a compromise. It's an ultimatum. There is an exclusivity to the cross of Jesus. That is to say, this isn't a way to heaven. Jesus didn't come to say, let me offer you one more possibility as cultures and nations and people decide which way they want to go to get to heaven. It's not like that. Christianity is exclusive in that he's the only way. If you go to heaven, it's going to be by Jesus Christ. If you don't follow Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. That's how simple that is. Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name among men by which we must be saved, only through Jesus. And that's why the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape? What are you going to do? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Where are you going to go? Only the cross. Only Jesus. And so John 14 and verse 6, of course, Jesus says, I am the way. Not a way. He's the way, the truth, the life. And how many people get to go to God except through Jesus? None. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's exclusivity to that. Now, here's how this is that Christianity is not merely another way, it's the only way. And that's how we've got to view that. All right, number three. We're talking about first principles. Jesus came to establish his church, and he purchased it with his blood, and he owns it. Now, when you get back to this passage that Ben was reading from Ephesians 4, you have seven things of which there's only one of each of these. In that list is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they're not the ones who are on the first. I mean, they're not the lead one. What's the first one? The first one is that there's one body. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 says that body is the church. Are you ready? This is a list of seven things, amazing, huge things, including the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first one on the list is the church. I'm not saying that to say that the church is more important than God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. I mean, this is about unity. He's writing about unity in the church, and that's presumably why he begins it with the church. But I would suggest to you that being in this list and heading it up does at least demonstrate that the church is extremely important. You must never listen to anybody who tells you that the church is not important. Or the church is somehow, you know, it's like a religious social club. I'm in Christ and I'm right with Jesus. I'm going to go to heaven through Jesus. And by the way, I may join a church. It's not like that. When the Apostle Paul writes about it, he lists seven ones, including the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he puts the church at the beginning. It raises it to an incredible level of importance. Jesus came to establish his church. Now, what's interesting about that is that when you read down through the New Testament, it is very common for it to be referred to as the church. The church. Acts 2 and 47. Those 3,000 were baptized at Pentecost. The Bible says they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Acts 8 and verse 3, here's Saul. You didn't want to live back then as a Christian. Imagine the persecution that Saul was wreaking havoc on the church. And the Bible says that he did this to the church. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But if I tarry long, that you know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Jesus came to save man from his sins, and he created a group of people called the church. And the church are those people who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Now, here's number four. There's only one creed. Only one creed that leads man to heaven. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our pathway. It is the Word of God. And what an amazing book the Bible is. 40 different writers over about 1,600 years. How in the world this could be harmonious? How in the world it could all dovetail together? There's but one explanation, and that is that this comes from one ultimate author, and that's the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction. You want to know how to be righteous? Here it is. The inspiration is given for instruction in righteousness. There's only one true creed for religion. That's the Bible. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, "Now, when the Spirit of truth has come, he's going to guide you into all the truth." That's the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to the apostles. That's really important for you to get. When he said he's going to guide you into all the truth, he's not talking about you and me. I mean, I've got to study. I study all the time, and you study your Bibles to know what the truth is. But the Holy Spirit gave it to them directly, and then they wrote it down on paper, and we have it. And he says, not only that, he's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Why was that? Why was that important? So that we could have the truth. We could have the truth. Now, here's number five. We're talking about first principles. Number five is this. The New Testament shows five, now listen to this word, avenues of worship. Now, I think that's really important to get. The Bible isn't using that word. I want to use it to emphasize a point. Avenues of worship. That's what we've been doing this morning. The reason is that God is a spirit. John 4 and 24. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how you have to do it. How do you worship a spirit? It's not a riddle. It's a real question. How do you worship a spirit? And the answer is you worship him with your spirit. So we came this morning, and how do you do that? And so you can sing just with your lips, or you can pray just with your lips. You can eat the Lord's Supper, and it's purely an outside effort that you carry on. But you know what? That's not it. We got to worship him with our spirit. And these five things we have done this morning are the avenues through which or by which we offer him our spirit. Now, I love this. How would you design it if you were going to? I don't know how I would design worship if I were going to do it, but it's not about me. He said, here's how you can do it. Here's how you can exercise the things you can do, the avenues through which you can offer me your heart. You reckon that's true about prayer? You pray this morning? Yeah. When you were led in prayer, various men led us in prayer, you prayed to God too, didn't you? Yes, what you were doing, you were giving him your spirit. You're offering him your heart. That's obeisance. You ate the Lord's Supper. Is that part of your heart? Of course it is. It's an avenue through which I can worship him with my heart. Singing. Think about the ways that we worship. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's right. It's my heart offering praise to my Lord. Prayer. The early Christians prayed. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. In Acts 12, sometimes they'd just meet together just to pray together. That's offering our hearts to God. The eating of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, giving of our means. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, they did it on Sunday. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as the Lord's prospered him. There be no gatherings when I come. And, of course, preaching the word of God. Now, there are five avenues, exercises, if you please, by which I offer my heart to God in New Testament worship. I didn't make those up. I didn't design or architect those. I'm telling you, that's the way that God asks us to do it. Number six. There are six different, the New Testament teaches us how to live Christian lives. Now, I understand the fact that I could spend a sermon or two or three on each of these things. But I don't want to do that. I can't this morning. What I just want to do is to show you in the first principles that one of those first principles is that the New Testament teaches us how to live our lives as Christians. And what's involved in that? Well, I want to raise to the surface 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul said to the young preacher, now don't you let anybody despise your youth or make fun of you because you're young. I want you to be an example of the believers. Yeah, I like that. You be an illustration of what Christians are like. When people of the world want to know what a Christian is like, they should be able to look at you and say, okay, that's it. And how do you know? So what kinds of characteristics do Christians possess? And look at the list. In word, see, there are words that Christians won't use. You get around job, you know, people talk, they curse and they use gutter talk, and Christians don't do that. Christians won't use the Lord's name in vain. Just won't do it. In conduct, what about your deportment? Well, Christians are different. Christians are different in how they, in their actions, in their conduct. Different from the world. In love, of course that's a characteristic. In spirit, what about their attitudes? Christians are different in their attitudes. In faith, they're devoutly religious. You know where they're going to be on the Lord's Day. You know where they're going to be when the church assembles, because their faith is real. In love, or in purity rather, it has to do with sexual purity. Christians are different about sexuality, and the world, you know, has this idea that's different. And Christians believe in marriage. And they believe in the principles of marriage, and that we save ourselves from marriage, and then we have this monogamous relationship called marriage, and it's a husband and a wife. First principle. One of the first principles is the New Testament teaches us about Christian living. Now here's number seven. Heaven's a real place. It's not mythological. Heaven is as real as the room in which you're now sitting. It is a place. I understand the fact that it's a spirit realm, but I also understand the fact, as sure as I'm standing here, that heaven is a real place. How do I know? Because I know that Jesus is real. And here's John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm here to say that heaven is as real a place as Jesus is real, as Jesus is truthful, as Jesus is honest. Because Jesus, in whom you're putting your hope of heaven, declared heaven to be, and I'm quoting him, a place. But now here's number eight. The eighth first principle is that hell's real too. It is a rather striking thing, you know, that there's a great deal. I mean, it is people who do these sort of surveys. They find that there's a great number more of Americans who believe there's a heaven than they believe a hell. Do you know what's so ironic about that, of course? How do you know there's a heaven? How do you know that there is? How do you know that there's a Jesus who is our Savior except from the New Testament? But once you admit the validity of the New Testament, you've got to also admit the validity, the reality of hell. So, you know what Jesus said about it? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. He said, if your right eye offends you, why don't you pluck it out, cast it from you. Now, you say, you shirk back from that. Most people are right-handed, and I guess if you say it, I guess we're mostly right-eyed, or at least maybe that's the dominant one. But it's better for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. Most people are right-handed. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, so what's this? Well, this is kind of strange. What's this all about? It's not very complicated, really. It's that Jesus points to some things that are so extremely unspeakable valuable to us. How would you place a value on your right hand? I mean, if you're right-handed, and I am, how do you put a value on that? What would you take for that? Somebody offer you $1 million, would you sell them your hand? No. No, I wouldn't. What about your right eye? Would you sell it for $1 million? No, I wouldn't. That's an extremely valuable thing. Here's a person who comes to Christ and he says, yeah, but Jesus, you're teaching things that's different from the way I'm living. Some of the things I do that are just, I mean, I've done them for almost all my life. You call sin. I don't see how I can cut loose from those things. Don't you understand that some of these things involve people in my life and they're very precious to me? And Jesus says, are they precious as your right eye? Are they as precious as your right hand? And if it's going to keep you out of heaven, you need to cut that off and get it. And then, but it's in this context. The reason I raise this is that it's in this context of Jesus using the word hell. It's better for this to happen than your whole body be cast into hell. And he references it twice. Jesus says, you'll go to hell. Now I'm going to ask you this question. Is there a hell? Is there such a thing as hell? Great number of people today, you know. Tell you that that's not true. I think I'll stick with Jesus, who is my hope, who is my salvation, who is my Savior. I'm putting all my confidence in Him. And I cannot put confidence in Him with reference to my hope of heaven when I deny that what He tells is the truth with reference to hell. Of course it's true. Of course it's true. And here's the ninth one. The ninth first principle is that in order to come to Jesus, you must repent and be baptized. Again, I didn't create this. The Son of God did. And so in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, hear the words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to be terrified of the fact that we're on the cusp of eternity in this discussion. We're talking about fundamental principles. And to say, I'd like to disagree with that, is foolhardy at the highest level. There's only one way home. It's through Jesus Christ. The New Testament is His last will and testament. And here's what it says. How could anybody get his own heart's permission to not repent of his sins and be baptized into Jesus? How could anybody do that? The way of the cross leads home. I'm a Christian. I'm happy to be a Christian. I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm part of the body of Christ, because all people who are Christians, according to the New Testament, are part of the body of Christ. I wonder if you are. The fundamentals are important. It keeps our feet on the ground. It keeps us faithful. We talk about so many things that are wonderful to discuss and important to understand, and yet the fundamentals are so critical because that's where our foundation is. I know that other things could have been mentioned this morning that I haven't, but aren't these so terribly important? I wonder if you're a Christian. Would you like today to become one? You can do just what the people did in the New Testament, and it will make you just what it made them. The Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And he's referencing 3,000 people who repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. Would you like to do that this morning? You can, you know. We'll be happy to help you be baptized, become a Christian. If you're a Christian already, but you need the prayers, maybe things aren't going well in your life, it'd be a great time to offer prayer as a group of God, as an army, a family of God's people, to pray together using your name before the throne of God. And you know that we'd be happy to do that. It's our custom to sing a song of encouragement. We're going to do that now. If you'd like to respond, please come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.